starting in 18b. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Well, one of the main themes we've seen so far in the first half of chapter 1 in the book of Philippians is this mutual affection that existed between the Apostle Paul and his beloved congregation in Philippi. In our passage last time we were together, in verses 12 through 18, we saw Paul give insights into his current circumstances. And there was a couple reasons for this. First, Paul most likely wanted to relieve the Philippians' anxiety over the well-being of Paul, seeing that he was in prison, and he wanted to share with the Philippians a proper way to view suffering. And we saw that Paul viewed his suffering, especially in the realm of his imprisonment, by not focusing on himself and his own comfort, but rather focusing on what God was doing in the midst of this suffering to advance the gospel. We saw that the gospel was advancing in two main spheres, outside the Christian community and inside the Christian community. And within the Christian community, there were some who were emboldened to preach Christ with good motives, and some who were emboldened to preach Christ with false motives, out of pretense. And again, we got to see Paul's perspective on suffering at this time in the realm of affliction from others. And instead of focusing on himself and his ego, Paul focused on the fact that the gospel was still being proclaimed, the gospel that has the power to save sinners. Now, as we turn to our passage tonight, the second half of verse 18 through 26, Paul will continue to share insights into his circumstances. You may be wondering why verse 18 is split up. In most of your Bibles, there's a section heading that splits the first half of 18 to the second half of 18. And the reason for this is Paul is marking for us a transition. You'll see in the first half of 18, Paul says that he rejoices because the gospel is being proclaimed in the present tense. And then in the second half of 18, Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice. So Paul's marking for us a future orientation. So he's going to share with us his insights into how he's viewing the future. And within this future orientation, Paul's going to share with us what it is that's going to sustain his joy in the midst of his suffering. He's going to share with us the big topics of life and death. What does it mean to truly live? And how should the Christian view death? These are big topics that are important, and oftentimes we can slowly start to listen to the world and how they view such things more than the Word of God. So the main point in our passage tonight is that Paul views his future with confidence because of God's deliverance, which leads to a joyful freedom in the face of possible death. In terms of the outline of the sermon, we'll start with looking at Paul's confidence, and then Paul's choice, and then lastly, Paul's conclusion. So Paul's confidence, Paul's choice, and Paul's conclusion. So first, we'll consider Paul's confidence. So looking at the second half of verse 18 and the beginning of verse 19, Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know. So you'll notice that the cause or the reason for Paul's rejoicing is a certain knowledge. He says, for I know. So he's giving us, telling us that he has a knowledge, a confidence, a certainty in something. And then verses 19 through 20, he fills in the content of that confidence or of that knowledge. And we'll see that Paul has confidence in the ultimate deliverance and in the immediate deliverance. So verse 19, Paul shows us that he has confidence in an ultimate deliverance. Paul says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." When Paul says this, he's referring to his current state of circumstances, his imprisonment. But a better question, a question you're probably all wondering, what does Paul mean by deliverance? On first reading, it may seem like, well, he's referring to being freed from a Roman prison. But as we continue on in the following verses, this likely is not the case. As we'll see, Paul really doesn't know what's going to happen to him, whether he'll be released or his imprisonment will end in execution. So this likely isn't what Paul is meaning by deliverance. And this word that Paul uses for deliverance can be translated and is often translated elsewhere in the New Testament as salvation. So a better way to take this word would be that Paul's referring to his ultimate salvation before God. He's not referring to being delivered or saved from a Roman prison. He's referring to being delivered or saved from a worse prison that could ever be in Rome, the prison of sin and death that had him in shackles. It's interesting that this word, or this phrase, I should say, "this will turn out for my deliverance," is used in Job 13. And in Job 13, 15 through 16, Job says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him." Now, the Apostle Paul knew his Old Testament very well. He likely had large portions, if not the whole Old Testament, memorized. So he's likely drawing a parallel between himself and Job. If you consider the book of Job, you'll see similarities between what Job was going through and the Apostle Paul. They both were experiencing deep suffering, and they both were looking to God and the hope that they have in his salvation for comfort. You may also be wondering, why does Paul refer to his salvation before God in this futuristic way? It may seem kind of like an odd way to refer to our salvation. But Scripture oftentimes uses salvation as a broader category than justification. And we'll see that salvation can be used in the New Testament to refer to past, present, or future. For example, in Ephesians 2, Paul will say, "For by grace you have been saved." So, past tense. And then in Romans 5, Paul will say, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." So, in a future orientation. So, Paul is not therefore saying, "Well, not fully saved now, but I'm confident that by the time I die, I will be saved." No, he's fully confident that he's saved now. What he's referring to is God's grace in keeping him in a state of grace. That his faith will not fail, that he will persevere to the end. That on judgment day, he will not go through judgment, or as the Westminster Confession says, that he will be openly acknowledged and acquitted at the day of judgment. So he's confident that he will be delivered on the day of judgment. But verse 20 then also describes to us the second part of Paul's confidence. We'll see in the second half of verse 20, Paul says, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." So again, just as verse 19 filled in the content clause of Paul's knowledge or his confidence, verse 20 does the same thing. And so we see in verse 20 that Paul is confident that he will be delivered or saved from his immediate circumstances, in that he'll be delivered from fear or shame or shrinking back in cowardice. Again, he's awaiting his trial, a trial that might result in death or execution. He's confident through the Lord's Spirit that he'll be rescued from fear, and that he will be able to courageously honor Christ, even if it means dying. So we see that Paul's confident in an ultimate salvation before God, and he's also confident that in the meanwhile, the days, weeks, months to come, that he will be rescued from fear and shame, and that he'll be able to courageously honor Christ with the amount of days that he has left. But furthermore, notice that Paul has confidence in God's means, that he realizes that God is a God who works through means to accomplish his purposes. So in verse 19, you'll see that Paul is confident that God will work through the Philippians' prayers and the Spirit of Jesus Christ to deliver him in these two aspects. And the Philippians' prayers likely could have been the partnership that Paul referred to in chapter 1, verse 5, that the Philippians partnered with Paul in the advance of the gospel, and this likely was a monetary partnership, but also prayer support, intercessory prayer. You'll see that close connection between the Philippians' prayers and the work of the Spirit. Oftentimes they go hand in hand. And, you know, Paul's perseverance in both of these aspects, whether it's salvation before God or whether it's his immediate circumstances, it utilizes means, the means of grace, the prayers of the church, the work of the Spirit to keep him in the state of grace, to help him to courageously honor Christ. And the question that we should all ask ourselves is, do we have this kind of confidence in intercessory prayer, in the prayers of the church? Oftentimes it can start to turn into a formality, and I think we need to realize that there's real power in prayer, that God hears our prayers, that God answers our prayers. It may strike you as a little bit odd that Paul is so confident in his future. That when we think of our own futures, it's usually the one area of our life that doesn't give us confidence, that fills us with angst and anxiety, and we feel the most uncertain about. Well, I think we need to realize what Paul is confident about and what Paul is not confident about regarding the future. Notice that what we just got done seeing had nothing to do with his earthly circumstances. He's not confident whether he will live or die or how his imprisonment will ultimately end up. Rather, he's confident in his salvation before God and God's faithfulness to keep him from shrinking back in fear and being able to courageously honor Christ no matter what happens. And so for us, we are not going to have a lot of confidence when it comes to whether our life's going to go well. And, I mean, the Christian life oftentimes doesn't go well. It's filled with suffering and trials and tribulations. But what we can have confidence in with regard to our future is that our salvation before God is finished, that we have a hope of eternal life, and that no matter what we go through in this life, no matter what storms or trials afflict us, that we have the Spirit of God and that he will be with us to cause us not to shrink back in fear or despair, but that we will be able to courageously honor him no matter what happens. So now we see that Paul's joyful confidence in God's salvation, both ultimately and immediately, leads to a freedom. A freedom as he decides between this choice of life and death. So this leads us to our second point in verses 21 through 24. And here we see Paul deliberating between himself. What will be best for the kingdom, life or death? Again, it seems kind of odd that Paul talks as he does in these verses. It's almost as if, does Paul have the power over life and death? Is he sovereign over his life? And this isn't how Paul is viewing his life and possible death. Rather, he's deliberating between himself and trying to decide what will be best for the kingdom and what he should be praying for. He ultimately knows that God is sovereign. He knows that it's not himself, it's not Caesar who has the power of life and death, it's God himself. So he's trying to decide what should he be praying for, what would be most line up with the will of God. So we get to that very famous verse that most of us are familiar with, verse 21, which says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then 22 through 24 unpack why living for Christ would be good, the pros of that, and why dying would be gain, and the pros that would come along with that. So first we'll consider what Paul means by to live is Christ. Now, when he says live, he's referring to his earthly life, and we'll see that what he means to live as Christ is really serving, glorifying, advancing the kingdom of God. And we've seen this already at play in the first half of chapter 1. Let me remind you again in the verse 2 of chapter 1, where Paul refers to himself as a slave of Christ. That ultimately he's not a slave to Caesar, he's not a slave to himself or his sinful passions. He serves the Lord Jesus Christ, and he lives to make his name known. In their passage last time, 12 through 18, we saw this at play again, that it wasn't about himself, his comfort, or his ego. Rather, it was all about the advance of the gospel, that the gospel was being preached and proclaimed, that his life really was summarized by Christ, advancing his kingdom. And now, as we look forward in verses 22 and 23, Paul further unpacks what he means by living as living to Christ. Verse 22, Paul says, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means more fruitful labor for me. Fruitful labor referring to the work of the kingdom, laboring to make the gospel known to the Gentiles. Verse 24, Paul will say, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account, on the Philippians' account. So he sees that living in the flesh is necessary and useful for Christ's church, that there's work to be done. But what does this mean for us? What does it mean for us, you and me, to live for Christ? Obviously, we're not the Apostle Paul. We don't live in the first century. And, you know, most of us aren't pastors. So what does it mean to live for Christ? And I think first we need to recognize that in order to live for Christ, we need to know Christ. As Paul will say in Romans 6:4, that we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So we need this to happen to us. We need to be united to Christ by faith. We need to be buried with him. We need to die with him. And ultimately, we need to be raised to a new life. That we need to be recreated. We need new hearts. We need to take part in God's work of new creation. The reason being is we're all born in Adam, meaning that our natural disposition, we're hardwired to live for self. We're not hardwired to live for Christ. We'll see this even in the smallest of children, that that's just our natural inclination, is to live for self. And so we need to be recreated. We need new hearts. It's when we have new hearts that God slowly starts to do that work of sanctification in us, where that old self, which lives only for self, starts to change into our new self, which starts to live for Christ. But more specifically, what is Paul meaning practically for to live for Christ? And I think we need to realize he's not referring to an isolated monastic lifestyle of praying and reading our Bibles 5 hours a day. It's interesting that in 22 through 23, he defines living for Christ as living for others. It means fruitful labor for Christ's church. It means saying the flesh would be more necessary for the Philippians. I think we need to think within living for others. And this can look like living for others in all the spheres of our life, whether at home, at the workplace, in church. As Paul will say in the next chapter, in 2:3, he will say that we are to do nothing out of selfish ambition, but with humility, we are to count others more significant than ourselves. So this is how we live for Christ. We live for those around us, put their needs above our own. But Paul also says that for him, to die is gain. So what does he mean by this? Well, Paul will again further unpack what this means in 22 through 23. And there were some writings, some Greek literature in the first century that had some sayings that death was gain, meaning that those who live miserable lives, who undergo a lot of suffering in their life, death was gain because it released them from the sufferings of this life. So some commentators have said, well, this is all that Paul meant. You know, he's in Roman prison. He's had a lot of suffering in his life. Obviously, death was gain. It released him from his time of suffering. And there is some truth to this in the sense that we are living in a fallen world, and dying and entering the glory does mean that it's an end to pain and suffering and trials and tribulations. But I don't think this is the emphasis of what Paul means when he says to die is gain. Because Paul will say in verse 23, my desire is to part and to be with Christ, for that is far better. So his emphasis is not so much on the pain and sorrow that he's leaving, which of course is a benefit, but it's on where he's going. That he's going to be with Christ. He's going to have consummated union with his Savior. And then he desires this option because that would be far better. So his emphasis is on the positive rather than the negative. And we see the connection between these two phrases, right? To live is Christ and die is gain. Because if we're not living for Christ, then death won't always be gain. I mean, we see this within our culture who values life, who really has the motto of eat, drink, and let's be merry, right? We see this with our culture infatuation with staying young and not aging, that death is really just an end to the party of life for those who have a good life. But for those of us who are part of God's new creation and have a hope that death really is gain, because we're entering into an eternity with our Savior. And as an aside, there has been some throughout the history of the church who's espoused this doctrine of soul sleep, which means that when we die before glory, before the final resurrection, our bodies go in the grave and our souls don't go to be with the Lord. Rather, they stay in this unconscious state until the final resurrection, in this sort of soul sleep. And I think this verse and this passage really speaks against this view, because Paul says directly that his desire is to be with Christ, that he connects death now with going to be with Christ. So our bodies, yes, stay in the grave until the final resurrection, but our souls do go immediately to be with the Lord. And notice furthermore that this is a hard decision for Paul. He's really under duress as he's trying to make a decision. He says, "Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two." As one commentator says, he's like a traveler on a narrow road with walls of rock on both sides, unable to turn either way. The two are the horns of the dilemma, dying or living, that press so forcibly upon him. So Paul is really in distress. He doesn't know. He knows that he'd be necessary for the sake of Christ's kingdom, but he also sees how great it would be to die and be with the Lord and be with Christ. So this leads us to verses 25 and 26. So what's Paul's conclusion? What does he ultimately decide? Well, we see that Paul chooses life. He says in verse 25, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." So we see that Paul ultimately chooses and realizes that, according to him, he thinks living would be more necessary and more beneficial for the sake of Christ's kingdom and for the sake of Christ's church. Again, it's not for the sake of himself or his comfort, it's for the sake of Christ's church, for the Philippians. He gives us two reasons. He says, because of the Philippians, progress and joy in the faith, and then secondly, so that when he comes to them, that they may be able to glory in Christ Jesus, that he would further edify them and cause them to continue to grow and glory in Christ. So stepping back a little bit, it may seem a little bit odd. You may be wondering, well, why is Paul sharing this with us? It's almost as if he copied and pasted, you know, verses 21 through 24 out of his personal diary or journal. He could have just skipped down to 25 and said, you know, I think that living and continuing in this life would be more necessary for the sake of the kingdom. But he really shares with us the personal wrestlings of his soul. And again, I think part of the reason is to teach. He has pedagogical reasons. Just like in verses 12 through 18, he's sharing with us how he's viewing his imprisonment to help instruct the Philippians on how they should view suffering and Paul's imprisonment. So I think Paul's sharing with us the details of his wrestlings to help teach the Philippians how we should view life and death. And kids, it's kind of like math class, when your teachers aren't just satisfied with you having the right answer. You need to show your work. You need to show your teachers how you arrived at the right answer. And this is what Paul's doing. He's, quote unquote, showing his work. He's showing the Philippians not only his conclusion, but how he got to his conclusion, so that the Philippians can themselves wrestle and think rightly about these big and weighty topics of life and death and what it means for them to truly live and what it means to die as a Christian. So in conclusion, we've seen tonight Paul's confidence, this deep root of confidence in God's salvation from sin and from death. And we also saw Paul's confidence in his immediate deliverance from fear, from shame, so that he can courageously honor Christ, no matter if he's released from prison or it ends up in death. We saw this personal wrestling of Paul, this big choice that Paul had between life and death. And ultimately, we saw that he chose life for the sake of Christ's church and the Philippians. So for us today, we can learn from Paul by viewing our future with confidence, knowing that we have been saved from the shackles of sin and death, and that we do have the promise of the Spirit who will be with us, strengthening us, causing us to courageously honor him no matter what life sends us, so that we can ultimately say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Pray with me. Oh Lord, I pray that you would increase our confidence in the salvation that we have in Christ alone. Help us to more and more put to death the old man within us that seeks only to live for oneself. And help us to put on the new man who seeks to live for Christ. Thank you for the hope that we have that one day we will be with you in eternal joy and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.